John chapter 8, we had just finished studying Jesus calmed the crowds and address an occasion that kind of came out of nowhere. A woman caught in adultery and thrown right there in his midst. And what do we do about this woman? And Jesus calmly addressed the situation, diffused the crowd, and even instructed the woman to repent of her sins and to cease her sin, go and sin no more. And that she was given a chance at life. You know, she was not going to be stoned for her sin. So there we saw the Lord's mercy. And then we addressed verse 12 of John 8, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we had mentioned that a number of times the Lord had used imagery that had been literal things that took place for the children of Israel, where He had said before He was the bread of heaven, and we know that in the wilderness God fed them with manna from the sky. And then He also said in John 7 that He is the water of life. And we know that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ was that rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness. That it was illustrative of Him giving life-saving drink. And now here we see the Lord saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And of course, the imagery of the Israelites following the pillar of fire by night within the wilderness comes to mind as the Lord now tells us to follow Him. He is the light of the world. And we talked about that. Any follow-up thoughts or comments about those verses before we go into some new verses? All right. So verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of true men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. So Jesus there still in the temple, presumably again at the Feast of Tabernacles, continues his teaching as after this interruption had taken place with the woman caught in adultery. And he said he was the light of the world, and they just assert, well, you just bear witness of yourself. You know? So the Lord handles that objection. So he says first off that he came from a place where he's going again, where they do not know. They do not know. So that's one reason why he's a credible teacher. Because he came from a divine source, a divine place. He came from heaven above. And so while they see Jesus as that boy that came from Nazareth, there's much more to the story. And with that in mind, you can understand verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Well, we know that the Lord judged people. What does he mean? I judge no one. According to the flesh. Yeah, that's how they make their assessments. You see, contextually, that statement has a context. In fact, if you look at verse 26, he says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. So the Lord wasn't speaking contradictions, saying, I judge no one, and then he says, I've got many things to judge concerning you. But it had a context. You see, you make your assessments based upon the flesh. This man from Nazareth, We know his father and mother and his brothers and sister. But I don't make such assessments that way. We know the Lord knows the heart, but also the Lord knew where he actually came from. They did not know that they were not witnesses of the unseen realm as the Lord was. So there in verse 16, he says, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself. My Father sent me, bears witness of me. And so there's the second reason why he is a credible teacher. Because he's not witness of himself. He is one, but his Father is the other. And so they ask, well, then, who's your Father? Who's your Father? Where is your Father? And Jesus tells them in verse 19, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have also known my Father as well." So the Lord's very... it's almost like they're having two different conversations, if you think about it. You've got the Pharisees trying to understand everything in this fleshly context. And the Lord is trying to appeal to them to the spiritual realm, the realm that they cannot see, the heavenly realm, God the Father. And they're just thinking of an earthly father, an earthly place that he came from. And so they're on two different levels of thought that are taking place here. Comments about these verses?
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking too that even if he had, you know, and he's tried to explain to them over time, but they just, it wouldn't have mattered. I think they were so, you know, their hearts were so hardened by this time. They were like Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. That's right. They were getting harder and harder. Mm-hmm. Look at 6:42 of John. It says, "And they've said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Whose father and mother we know. How is then," he says, "I've come down from heaven." See, these were conclusions that they were unwilling to accept. In Luke chapter 2, I believe verse 49. Yes, Luke 2:49. He said to his family, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" I remember his father and mother were looking for him, the earthly father and mother, Joseph and Mary. And verse 49, Jesus spoke of another father, Luke 2:49, whose business he was to be about. And so even at 12 years old, you know, 20 years time difference between there and John the 8th chapter, it's still the same. I'm about my Father's business, my Heavenly Father. This is the mission that I have before me. He is the one that sent me. His is the will I do. He is the one that sent me. So these things were troublesome to individuals because they could not quite comprehend them. All right. Any other comments before we go further in John 8? All right. Look there in John 8, then verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "I am going away. And you'll seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" So again, the two levels of thought continue. The two different kinds of conversations. Is he going to commit suicide? You know, this fleshly kind of death. But the Lord is saying, actually, you're going to die in your sins. It's a spiritual death if you do not believe that I am He. I'm going away and you'll seek me and you will not be able to find me because we're going to be in two different places. You know, you'll be spiritually separated from God and I will not be. So verse 23 says, "You are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So you can see very clearly the Lord is transitioning now to talk about spiritual death. And it makes sense. He just talked about spiritually where he's from, spiritually who sent him, and now spiritually what that sending was all about. It's about salvation. And those that don't receive him are going to die spiritually. But you'll see as we go through this, they're thinking about physical death. They're not understanding this concept. A lot of it has to do with because they didn't see themselves as sinners needing to be saved from sin. They saw, maybe we just need to be saved from the Roman Empire. But not so much from transgression. We're God's people after all. So it's very sad how they cannot see the truth of the matter. Verse 25, they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And notice, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So there are two different discussions kind of going on here. The Lord didn't always see fit to try and explain every single detail. Part of it was to get them to try and think about what he said, to inquire later on. It was one reason why he spoke in parables. So that those that truly wanted to understand the lesson would think about what they had heard and try to understand. But we'll see that misunderstanding continues throughout all of chapter 8. So Jesus in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father's taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And he spoke these words, and many believed in him. And we'll talk about that belief in just a little bit here. So, Jesus talked about when the Son of Man is lifted up. Do we know what he's referring to there?
Crucifixion.
Okay, his crucifixion, his death. Did they know what he was referring to there?
No.
No, they didn't. Because how did the Jews take someone out? They lift him up or put him down? They put him down, right? By stoning.
And they couldn't. They were under Roman rule, so they couldn't perform an execution.
They couldn't do it upon their own authority. That's right. So he's saying when that takes place, and you'll know that I'm he. I mean, it should trigger a remembrance that I spoke of these things. Then you'll begin to understand that everything I was talking about was of a spiritual nature. It wasn't about these fleshly things that you are looking for, a fleshly father and a fleshly hometown and these kinds of things. But I go to the one who sent me. And I like what he said at the end of verse 29, "For I always do those things that please him." For I always do those things that please him. I wish that could be said of Steve Montz. It can't be, because I know I'd fallen short of the glory of God, having sinned. But thankfully, due to the mercy of Christ and repentance of sin, we're able to be forgiven of our transgression and then do our best to always do those things that please Him.
That, and it just shows that, you know, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that He hasn't done. So,
right. True.
He's our example.
And he always did it.
Yeah.
He always did it. And in order to always want it to do it, we have to want to do it. I think that was the key, is that he says, is in essence, "I always want to do the things that please him." And that's got to be our heart. You know, if we have the mindset that says, "Well, I'll try and do 95%, you know, and that left, that 5% is mine to do as I want to do, then I can't say that. That means I don't always want to do what pleases him. Yes, Miss Nancy.
There just seems to be, to me, such a parallel here with Exodus 3:14,
mm-hmm.
when God told Moses, verse 23. He says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he. Come down to verse 25. Again, he repeats, he who sent me. Come down to 28. Again, he in verse 29. And he who sent me. To me, there's just so many parallels there of Jesus saying, he who sent me, connected with Exodus 3:14, that God told Moses. You know, it looks like any time they referred, I am.
Yeah. Especially in verse 58.
To me, it tells me they didn't have a knowledge of what Moses had written.
And they certainly didn't see Jesus as that.
And that's scary to me, because when we don't have knowledge, when I don't have knowledge, I'm just like that. Mm-hmm. I'm just like scribes and Pharisees.
Very true. Yes. Now I understand what you're getting at. You know, the knowledge is what helps us to put the pieces together. They did not see Jesus this way, and so they could not put those pieces together. And that's what's going to make them so upset when they actually hear what he says about himself, because they do not see Jesus as that.
Mm-hmm.
Not until verse 58.
Yeah,
it'll click then because of what they want to do to him. Yeah. Did somebody else have a comment? Yes.
I was thinking too that you were talking about knowledge. Is that so applies to us today? Because then, if we don't have the knowledge of the word, we'll be carried away by the smooth talking people that come in and, you know, try to take us away from the things that are of the Lord.
Right.
Make it sound good. Make it sound okay.
True. Very true. Anybody else? All right. So we see verse 30 that many believed in him. Then verse 31, the Lord addresses this kind of belief. It's got to go beyond just acceptance. It's got to come to doing. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And that word abide, speaking of habitually practicing and doing his word, then you are disciples indeed. So if you do not, while you may believe, it's not to your credit, right? And that's where a lot of our religious and, friends and neighbors fall short. They certainly believe in Jesus. In fact, they've probably very confidently asserted their belief in Jesus this past week. You know? But they don't abide in his word. And so they're not his disciples indeed. This is what the Lord said. He's trying to develop these individuals to go from just agreement or assessment of who he is to then obeying him. And then verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now that touched a chord. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, that's interesting that they would even say something like that. The Jews have a history of being in bondage. You know, we're Abraham's descendants. You see, sometimes when individuals become so prideful, they speak off the top of their head. They don't even make sense. Well, the Lord doesn't follow that train of thought and say, you know, what about the Romans right now? He's on a spiritual track. So he answered them, verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So what did the Lord mean when he said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free? Free from what?
Sin. Free from Satan.
That's right. Spiritual bondage to sin. That's kind of a scary thought, to think that when we commit sin, it's as if we put the spiritual handcuffs on and are locked away. We don't see ourselves that way, especially us proud Americans, you know, home of the free, right? But it is a reality. The Lord says we're in bondage. You know, these people didn't think they were in bondage. And they were. They were in bondage. So the Lord describes about freedom. Now, how are they set free?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus, that's right.
Obedience.
That's right. The truth shall set you free, or make you free, right? And it's through that truth that the Son sets free. And that's what he's saying. If the Son sets you free, then you shall be free indeed. And so he draws this comparison of a slave and a son. And he says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. What's he getting at there?
So they don't have that relationship. But the son is someone in the family, so the son has that relationship.
Right. Very understood well in the days of Christ, you know, where you might have a household slave or a servant, and, you know, they could be sold or, you know, traded. But the son, you know, they're part of the family. They're not to be treated or dealt that way. And so the Lord talks about this spiritual relationship that one has when they become his disciple. They habitually abide in the Word, that they're like part of the family, part of the home. So that's a comforting thought when you think about it. The Son makes you free. You're free indeed. Well, they didn't take it so comforting. Verse 37, he continues, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So the Lord is kind of leading up to what he's getting at here. Now remember, these are the ones that had that belief, right? He spoke to those that believed in him. And what we're finding out is that was very shallow, shallow faith. It didn't want to obey. And it certainly didn't like being told that they were slaves of sin. So the Lord says, you know, I do my father's will, but you also do your father's will. Oh yeah, Abraham, they said. That's not the father that he had in mind. He said, but by the way, if it was Abraham, what would they do?
They'd believe him.
Yes, they'd believe in him. And specifically, he says, you would do the
deeds of their
work. That's right, the works of Abraham. So think about Abraham for a second. What kind of works were Abraham's?
Faithful. God told him to go and he went.
Faithful, yes. That's even putting it mildly, isn't it? You think about it.
Sacrifice his own son.
Mm-hmm.
If they really knew Abraham, they would think of the three promises that God gave Abraham. You know, the land and the nation and the sea and the seed in Christ to come. You know, just like that would click.
Right. A threefold promise, yes.
It's not a true statement when they say there.
Right. Quickly at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, because all this ties into what we're talking about with the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. In James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. And so he gives an illustration of a brother or sister who's naked and destitute of daily food. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now he's going to illustrate this again. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So here, James uses Abraham as an example of saving faith. That he put together his faith with his works. And thus faith was made perfect, the scripture says. So here's these Jews that believe in Jesus. But they're not willing to do the works of Jesus. Oh, we're of our father Abraham. No, that's not even true either. Because if so, you'd be like Abraham. And you do the works of Abraham, which was faithful obedience. Even the most challenging of commandments. That we all stare ourselves in the mirror and ask the question, could I have done that? But Abraham did. And Jesus says, if you're of Abraham's descendants, then you would do those works. And so it's a reminder to us that if we truly are disciples of Christ, if we're New Testament Christians, then we're going to do the works of the Savior. The very commandments that He's given us in the New Testament. Those parallels are very concrete. And so He's going to point out to them who their true Father is, much to their surprise. Comments? Yes.
I was just thinking that what I'm seeing here too is a personal responsibility. That it's not your background or your family, but it's each individual that has to be obedient. Not in, it, yeah. It doesn't fall on where you're from or who you're from.
That's right. Each one of us will give an account for the deeds done to the body, whether good or bad. And so you can't rest on the laurels of anybody, any descendant, any, and even the closest of relative, or spouse. We all must give an account and do the works of the Savior.
They were resting on Abraham.
Oh, yes. Very, very much so. Very much so. Anybody else? So the Lord continues in verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Some say perhaps they're alluding to Jesus' background and his birth story that maybe had traveled for some bit, or that they could be referring to the fact that they came from Abraham's stock, his seed, not from some mixed race like Samaritans or something like that. Well, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Now he tells them whose father they are. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Wow. So there he tells them truthfully whose father they are. Now, here, this goes to show that someone can be so convinced that they are religiously right with God. And we can even fall in that trap as well. But in the end, we're following, or they are following, the wrong source of authority. They have a different father. They were so convinced. Abraham, God, we love God. And Jesus says, no, you're actually doing the devil's will. So why were they doing the devil's will? Some strong words.
They weren't doing God's will.
They weren't doing God's will, but specifically, how were they not doing God's will? Say again?
They were speaking from their own resources.
Okay, from their own resources. Right. Their own
thoughts.
Their own thoughts, their own opinions.
Whenever you hear someone say, well, I think such and such, or I believe such and such, well, I see it this way, you know, you've got a problem.
Those are your own resources. Right, right. And that's what they were doing. And Satan takes advantage of that and sows the seed of the lie very well. But also because they were rejecting Jesus, right? If they truly were of the Father God, then they would receive Jesus because Jesus came from the Father God. So in rejecting Jesus, they were doing exactly what the devil wanted.
And also trying to bring others with him.
That's right. Yes. Make them twice the son of Satan as they were. And so the Lord forthrightly points that out. I mean, that's very bold language. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And so that's something we could ask ourselves, the question, whose desires do we really want to do? Is it my desires? If it is, then that's where Satan comes in. Or is it the Father's desires? Is it nevertheless not my will, but your will be done? Right? And the Lord knows the answer to that question. And we have to watch out for Satan because he will try to take advantage of. So sonship is essentially dictated by our conduct, right? By our choices. Sonship. Are we of the Son, the Father, or the Son of the Devil? Comments about these verses here.
I was just thinking that it's kind of sad that if you were a son and you choose to not be obedient, that you give up that relationship.
Yeah. Right.
And become the slave. It's kind of sad.
Yeah, it is. It is. Jesus said in verse 43, you do not understand my speech because you're not able to listen to my word. Not able to listen to my word. Now we know, back up a few verses, verse 30 and 31, they listened for a little bit. But they had a breaking point, you see that? There was a point where they finally said, we can't go that far. And so that's the test. You know, there's always portions of Scripture that even the atheist thinks sounds good. That it's pleasant and comforting. But you get to a certain point and you're not able to listen to my word is a true statement of them as well. Let that not be of us. You know, what he says that we shall do. Right? We're just unprofitable servants. Only doing what our duty is to do. And so that was their problem. That was their failure. Their faith failures. That they would only go to a certain point in their belief. And then it turned against him. So verse 45, he says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. And Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So he just said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Right? And so they throw this lame argument out there. One of them they'd done a number of times. You have a demon. Without any proof. It's just assertions. And the Samaritan was probably just an insult. They knew he wasn't from Samaria. You know, they just said the chapter before, we know where this man's from. You know, and so it was just kind of like, you know, to the Jews it was a bad word, a dirty word. You call someone a Samaritan, about as bad as it gets. So that's what happens often when someone can't answer your arguments. They go to insulting you, making fun of you, and just trying to shrug you off. But none of that answers the truth of the matter. And the Lord is not shaken by it at all. So notice verse 49. He answered and says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now they said, we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? You see, the misunderstanding continues. The Lord wasn't speaking about physical death. He's talking about eternal and spiritual death. If you keep my word, you don't experience that. You're saved from that. Remember how this all started out? I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, I'm going away and you'll seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. See, that sin is the spiritual separator. Those are the ones that do not keep his word. They will taste death. But he who keeps my word abides in me. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. They'll never taste death. So they missed the point altogether. I wrote these references down of where they just didn't comprehend him. Over and over again, verse 19, they said, and where is your father? You see that? Verse 22, will he kill himself? Verse 42, there he says, verse 41, excuse me, we're not born of fornication, we have one God. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. And verse 44, you're of your father the devil. That was the last thing they ever thought. Verse 48, did we not say rightly, you're a Samaritan, have a demon? Verse 52, excuse me, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets are dead. Verse 53, who do you make yourself out to be? They just did not comprehend him. And I thought about it. Remember John chapter 1 and verse 5? This is a perfect illustration of this verse. John 1, 5, John said at the beginning of his gospel, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You're of your father, the devil. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. If you don't, you will. See, they couldn't comprehend because they were people of darkness. Just as John had said there, if the darkness doesn't comprehend it. And there you see it illustrated in John the 8th chapter. Who's his father? Where are you from? Is he going to kill himself? They just cannot make sense of what Jesus is saying. So are we of a spiritual mind? Do we have a spiritual hunger and thirst, an appetite for the words of life? Or do we tune it out, go to sleep for an hour, and forget about the words of Christ? It makes a big difference, doesn't it? The darkness is the one that does not comprehend the light. Comments about any of these verses here? We've got a few minutes left. I'm hoping to finish chapter 8. All right, so John chapter 8 then, verse 54, Jesus answered, he said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. And I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So there Jesus again very boldly says, I'm of God. You don't love God. You don't know God. You don't serve God. I am, because I keep his word. I do the things that please him. And Abraham did the things that please God. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And that again was another stumbling block. What? You're not even 50. How is that even possible? They weren't trying to understand anymore. They were just looking to deflect and discredit. Well, he tells them how. And there's the I am statement, right? Before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi is the Greek phrase. And it does connect back there to Exodus 3 and 14, where God told Moses, you tell him, I am sent you. So Jesus made the direct connection that he is of the Godhead, Yahweh, the eternal existent one. That's how he could know what Abraham would rejoice about or not. Now, some tried to figure out, how did Abraham rejoice in seeing Christ's day? It could be through the fulfillment of the promise with the son Isaac being born, to see God is keeping his word. Sarah had a child in her old age. This is just the first domino to fall of many more to come. God will keep his word. Or it could also be just through the eye of faith. Hebrews 11 says that they had seen the promises afar off and were assured. And so they knew that God would send a Savior to redeem. Either way, he rejoiced to see Christ's day. And Christ said, I know it because I saw it. Because I've always existed. And they knew exactly what he meant. And that's why they picked up the stones. They're not waiting for any Roman tribunal here. Let's take him out now. And we'll suffer the consequences later. It's, you know, one of those whole things about, you can either ask for permission or ask for forgiveness, right? We'll take the forgiveness. We're going to take him out. So what does Jesus do?
He just leaves. He
How does he do that?
And then just walks through the crowd.
Most likely a miracle. I don't know how, but he somehow, this one that was so visible, every eye was trained on him, and they can't see him anymore. And he goes right through the midst of them. Because his hour had not yet come.
The stones would have been outside the building. Most likely. Not inside the building.
It says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they were ready to do it there, it sounds like. It goes to show, you know, that when they get mad enough, it doesn't matter which commandments they're going to break. They're just ready to do it. Intriguing chapter. And like I said, I really enjoyed seeing the connection to 1:5. The darkness did not comprehend the light. And there you see that illustrated. All right, we're done with our class. We'll pick up John 9, Lord willing, on the Lord's Day.